to all of you. Sorry that I missed you this morning. Did miss being with you this morning. I was thankful for the opportunity to swap pulpits, and I trust that Jared was a blessing to you all, as he always is. And Lord willing, it was a blessing for me to be at Emmanuel this morning. I had the privilege of serving communion, and I was thankful for the opportunity to fellowship with them. But certainly missed being in your presence this morning. Before we turn to our passage of Scripture and read and hear the preaching of God's Word, I just wanted to mention briefly about Synod. I trust we'll have a Synod update next week, a little bit more so. But I just wanted to thank you all for your prayers. For Thursday, I had a number of examinations before the entire court of about 250 men, and I am not exaggerating when I say I do believe it was the most intense day of my life. So I'm genuinely thankful for all of your prayers. Preached in the morning, I was interviewed in the afternoon, and then I taught in the evening, and so it was quite the full day. And I was very mindful, perhaps more than ever before, of my desperate need for the prayers of the saints. And I was also aware of the blessing of the prayers of the saints, genuinely and sincerely. So thank you. And I am indeed glad for the clarity of the denomination. Of course, the denomination saying that this they believe this to be the Lord's leading and direction. But it's a bittersweet thing, too, because now ends the final year with you all before we transition out to Pittsburgh next July. But I'm thankful for this final year, and I'm thankful for our time together. Well, let's turn our attention now to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 2. Read the Word of the Lord, and it's a passage that is familiar to us, a passage that is often cited when dealing with good works and sanctification and human responsibility versus the Spirit's work in our lives. And as we read this, remember we are continuing in our sermon series through the Westminster Confession of Faith in the section of good works, but let's listen to God's most holy word. Starting in verse 12 of the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how you know this passage is near and dear to my heart and was even used in a call to pastoral ministry, that it is the work of the pastor to be poured out for the sacrifice and service of the faith of the saints. And Lord, as Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is speaking forth this same thing, it was his desire that his flock, his followers, would grow into greater perfection and unity and obedience in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would walk faithfully. And Lord, that is my desire as well, that we as your flock would walk more obediently to you. And Lord, we pray that it would be the work of your Spirit in our midst, that you would cause us to obey you more that you would both will and do for your good pleasure in us, that we would obey you. And so, Father, may you bless the reading, but especially the preaching of your word this evening, that you might bring about greater diligence and effort in all of us to work out our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, it's on the back of your bulletin inserts for the evening, but this is what we take up in section 3. Their ability to do good works, speaking of believers, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So the main thing that we see here, main theme, I guess, of this section is that it is the work of the Spirit in us to bring about good works in us. However, that doesn't give us an excuse to just sit on our hands and wait for the Spirit to operate in us and to bring about obedience. We are still required to perform our duty, and yet we must be mindful that it is the work of the Spirit in us that brings about obedience. Now, before we read section 4, there's a word that they use in the midst of section 4, supererogate. And I just wanted to define that, and that simply means to do more than duty requires, to go above and beyond the mere requirements of the law. I think it's obvious that that's not possible when it comes to God's law. Right? That might be possible in our employment, that we go above and beyond what our employer would require of us. It's possible for parents to require something of children, and children to go above and beyond what the parents have required, and therefore to seek greater honor, perhaps, of your employer or of parents. But when it comes to the law of God, could we ever possibly go beyond what He requires of us in His Word? Well, let's now listen to section 4. They who, in their obedience, attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life, are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in the duty they are bound to do. And the point here in this section is that even if we excel as high as we possibly can, we still fall so far short of mere obedience, of what God requires of His servants to do. And so therefore the point that we have before us this evening is that you have absolutely no ability to do good on your own. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that a shot in the arm of do good, go out and do good? But we don't stop there. Do not neglect your duty as a faithful servant. That's our point. You have no ability to do good on your own, but do not neglect your duty as a faithful servant. That's what the confession is calling us to here. And that's also what Philippians is calling us to here. That the good that is produced in us is the work of God's Spirit. That's what we focus on first as we begin. The good that we do is produced by God's Spirit. Now, depending upon the circles that we're in, or depending upon the pastor's mood that particular Sunday, when this passage is read from Philippians, you may hear one emphasis over the other. If the pastor really wants to emphasize our need to obey, you'll hear verse 12 have the emphasis, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Or if you're in certain circles and we want to emphasize the sovereignty of God and the pastor's mood that week is to preach about the sovereignty of God, he might ignore verse 12 and emphasize very firmly verse 13. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. But there's not this division. There's not this dichotomy. There's not a separation here. These two truths are together, and they're put together in these verses for a purpose. You are called to obedience. Work out your salvation. That is a genuine command placed upon you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, it's also true that God is the one who works. Now, again, we're going to emphasize both as we move along here, and hopefully you will hear loudly and clearly not only the biblical position, but that is also the confessional position that we see in section 3 of chapter 16. But as we begin, we still have to ask the question, who is it who actually produces good works in the believer? Is it God, or is it the believer? Or is it both working together that both produce good works in the believer? Now, even as I ask that last question, you realize it can't be both, right? It can't be both working together to both produce good in us, as often the illustration goes. The question is often asked this way: who does the work of sanctification? And the answer is often illustrated like this: sanctification is 100% the work of God and 100% the work of the believer at the same time. You realize that's mathematically impossible, right? You can't have 200% of a possible 100. It's not possible for God to work 100% and man to work 100%, and therefore it is both who produce good works in the believer. And yet the response, if I were to say that's a mathematical impossibility, the response of the person sharing that illustration would then say, yes, but you realize with God all things are mathematically possible. Well, that's not actually the quote, right? With God all things are possible. But God can no more make 2 plus 2 equal 5 as he can all of a sudden make stealing good. God can't just decide stealing now is good. I declare in my economy of things that this which is unrighteous and contrary to my character is now good. He can't do that because that would contradict who he is and his holiness and his unchangeable holiness. Well, same with truths and logic and reason that he has placed in his creation. They are a reflection of his mind and his logic and his wisdom and his truth. He can't make 2 plus 2 equal 5, for it's a falsehood. And then some may respond to what I've just said, and they may say, well, you've just told us that God can't do something. Well, actually, that's what our confession says. God does whatsoever he pleases according to his will. And it is not according to his will to declare stealing good, because that's contrary to his character. It's not according to his will to declare 2 plus 2 equals 5, because that is a falsehood and contrary to his truth that he has established in this world. You see, truth is unchanging just as God is himself is unchanging, and therefore we cannot engage in 200% of something. It's not possible. But even as I use that illustration, that it can't both be 100% the work of Christ and 100% the work of man, that is foolishness and asserting an absurd falsehood, that's also the teaching of Scripture. It's not just my assertion about math. I'm not just standing here and talking about percentages. The Scriptures definitively speak whose work this is. Verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, we're circling back around to human responsibility in a moment, but remember here, the Scriptures are clear. To produce an action, you must both will to do something and execute your will. You must do it. So if I will to pick up my Bible, if that is my desire to do, I must will it, but then I also must execute it and pick up my Bible. I will and I do. And the Scriptures are clear here. Who wills? God wills the good in our lives. And who is the initiator of the good in our lives and brings about that good? God does. He both wills and does this good in us for his good pleasure. It is the work of God. And if you don't think that this passage is clear enough and definitive enough, we could also turn to Hebrews chapter 13. That passage that is often proclaimed in the benediction, not by me because I don't have it memorized, but it's declared in the benediction by some. Jared declares it upon us at times. Other pastors or elders declare it upon us. But this is the benediction in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace make you complete in every good work, do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. That's clear. Who does the work in you? It is God. God makes you complete in every good work. God enables you to do His will. God works in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. The Scriptures are clear. But additionally, the Westminster Confession is clear. Notice how we read this in section 3. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves. Okay, so what percent do we contribute when it comes to doing good works? Not at all of ourselves. It is 0% the work of man, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. What percent is it the work of God? But wholly the work of the Spirit of Christ. It is 100% the work of God. Getting back to our illustration. So when you hear someone assert, it's 100% the work of man and 100% the work of Christ, say that's impossible and it's not confessional and it's not biblical. And then it goes on, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do for His good pleasure. In other words, without the influence and the ongoing influence from the Holy Spirit, you would never do good. And you would never, will to do good, and you would never actually do good. And so I believe our biblical and confessional position is crystal clear. Obedience produced in the believer's life is 100% the work of Christ. But to conclude with one final place to illustrate this point, the Shorter Catechism asks, what is sanctification? And the answer is this: sanctification is the work of God. The work of whom? The work of man? The work of God and man together? Sanctification is the work of God. The Spirit is absolutely necessary in the believer's life to produce any and all good. And even if you are to engage in habitual obedience in the Christian life, so that if you look back over the past 10 years, you see that the Lord Jesus has given you great victory over a particular area of temptation. You used to struggle, you used to stumble, it used to be a difficulty for you. And you look back and you no longer struggle with that. And you have habitually been walking for a decade, perhaps less, perhaps more. And you easily resist that sin now, and you easily resist that temptation, and you can practice righteousness in that certain area. But if the Spirit were to remove His influence in that area of your life, do you think that your habit would save you? Do you think the past 10 years would be enough to then obey without the Spirit's enabling? How foolish for us to think that. How boastful, how prideful and arrogant that we could think that we would obey Christ apart from His power and apart from the working of the Spirit in our life. If that were so, then the Spirit would be sanctifying us out of our need for Him. And so as we become more and more holy, we would need the Spirit less. And that's not true. And for Christ Himself, in His perfect humanity, that would mean He would have no need of the Holy Spirit. Oh, for He never sinned. And yet, He, of course, had need of the fullness of the Spirit. Do we think ourselves better than the perfect Lord Jesus Christ? So can we not see the absurdity in believing that sanctification is the work of man? It is the work of Christ. It is the work of His Spirit within you. Now that said, you must not grow negligent in doing good. You must hear the commands of Scripture And what has gone before in this sermon might lead you to think, our pastor's gone off his rocker here. He's advocating an easy believism or a let go and let God perspective. But once again, the scriptures and our standards are clear and balanced in this point. Who produces good in us? God. But is there a responsibility to obey? If you just think back over the past several sermons in our sermon series in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, you know that I am not averse to pressing home the commands of God's obedience that you must obey. And if you think back over the past 6 years of pastoral ministry and preaching and teaching, you know that I preach the third use of the law. Live according to God's law. Use the Ten Commandments as the means of your obedience. And so you know I'm not advocating just let go and let God, or sit on your hands and let the Spirit do this work for you. Now notice what it says here. It would be easy, I think, to read verse 13 first, but I know why the apostle didn't include it that way. But wouldn't it be easy to hear, God works in you both to will and to do for your good pleasure, so therefore, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now again, that's not the order that the apostle puts it in, and I understand that, but listen, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is the command of Scripture. And then here's the confession. It goes on in section 3, yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. Don't just sit back and wait for the Spirit to move you to obey, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Now, I just want you to marinate in these next passages of Scripture. I'm just going to read verse after verse to you. I don't want you to grow tired in your hearing of this, but listen to what Christ calls you to. Hebrews chapter 6, and we, the apostle speaking, we desire that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, but also giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. God has given you everything you need for life and godliness, but with all diligence, add virtue and knowledge. Continuing on in 2 Peter chapter 1, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Do you hear the urging? Be diligent, Christian. And then the flip side, Isaiah chapter 64 is talking about the absence of being diligent. And listen to what this implies. The prophet says, and there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of your iniquities. And so then let's flip that passage on its head, the opposite. You see, the people, they were not stirring themselves up, and judgment was upon them because God had hidden His face from them. So if God does not hide His face from us, and we stir ourselves up because He has not hidden His face from us, again, the work of God, but the necessary stirring ourselves up, then His consummation, He will not consume us. His judgment will not be upon us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, Paul is speaking to Timothy, an elder, a pastor, an evangelist, and he's saying, yes, you have this special laying on of hands, but the point still stands for all of us. Stir up the gift of God which is in you. God gifts you, but we must be diligent, and we must stir up unto obedience. And so you've heard his requirements. You've heard of the responsibility of man. But how do these two things fit together? You see, I think we overthink things and try to delve into the unknowable. How does the sovereignty of God and the 100% work of the Spirit in our life coincide with our free will and our obedience? You know, how do these things converge? Well, it's really quite simple. Let me use a biblical example. How does the Spirit convert the heart? Does he do it apart from the Word of God? No. He uses the means of the Word of God. And yet, it is the responsibility of the one who has ears to hear the Word. Remember, Christ is the one who gives ears to hear, but it is the responsibility of the one who hears the Word to respond. And so there is human responsibility, and yet the Spirit uses means. The same Spirit doesn't work independently of the Word to bring about conversion, and so He doesn't work independently in producing obedience to His Word. We are the instruments that He uses. He uses our reason and our wills and our efforts and our conscience. And He calls us to yield to the work of the Spirit in our lives. And oh, by the way, that yielding to the Spirit is the work of the Spirit in our lives as well. But you must yield to the work of the Spirit and not resist the Spirit. And to this point, A.A. Hodge, in his commentary on the Confession, says this: "It is never the waiters for grace, but always the seekers of grace and doers of His Word, whom God approves in the Scriptures." We do not sit back and wait for Him to just make us holy. You must stir up the graces that the Spirit has given us and obey. But even that good that is produced in you is merely what is required of you. At the end of the day, we are but servants. Notice the language of Philippians chapter 2 here as we hasten on toward conclusion. Verse 12, it says, "As you have always obeyed." And then, "work out your own salvation." He's calling them to do that which they've already received. Verse 13, "to do His good pleasure." It's doing what He desires. And then verses 15 into 16, "that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." And so He's calling us to act as children of God act. And that contrasts with the world, because we obey God and the world does not obey God. And simply by obeying God, we shine as lights, not because we are lights and because we are holy, but because we are reflecting His glory and we are shining in the midst of disobedience in this world, and we are merely holding fast to the word of life. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because all of this implies that the obedience that we must engage in is merely what is required and expected of us. And it destroys any pride or any boasting, so that Christ would say this: "When you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.' And when you stand before His presence in glory, He will say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" A good and faithful servant simply obeys what his master has commanded. Even perfect obedience, which none of us will attain in this life, is merely our duty, is merely what is expected of us, is merely what all of us owe, and yet none of us live up to. It is merely what is commanded of all of His servants. But then the confession has this curious phrase that I mentioned earlier, the supererogate, to do more than duty requires. And I'm sure you hear that blasphemous concept that we could accomplish more than God's perfect character requires and that is reflected in His law. Oh, the arrogance to think that we could not only live up to God's law, but somehow achieve higher than it. This, of course, is the Westminster Assembly writing against the Roman Catholic Church and condemning the Roman Catholic teaching that says that there is a base standard of righteousness that every Christian must live up to, and that Christ is the one who forgives sins, but then we have to live according to this standard of righteousness by which we will be saved, and so we are saved by works, even though Christ is the one who enables that. But then there are saints who live above that average standard of righteousness or that average Christian life.
And those saints are able to do works that are not required of everyone, but are superfluous works or unnecessary works of the law, such as living a celibate life. And not all are required to do that, but those who do it earn additional righteousness. Or those who have taken a vow of poverty and live a life of poverty, not required of everyone, but those who do it live above that average standard. And then those superfluous works, if performed, don't merit salvation for the saint, and they don't merit fewer days in purgatory for the saint, because they've already lived up to that average standard. They've lived above. And so those extra works are able to be conveyed to other believers, so that Mary can merit righteousness for others. The saints could extend their righteousness to others to merit fewer days in purgatory for us. I trust you see why this concept is blaspheming our most holy God. It is saying that the perfection of God's law is not only attainable by believers, but that God's perfect character reflected in His law is able to be outperformed or overperformed. The suggestion or implication is that saints are able to live beyond God's perfect righteous standard. Friends, if we were to obey the law perfectly in every area, we would still be unprofitable servants. But even our best efforts fall so far short of that perfect standard that I'm afraid our best obedience is not only merely a duty of unprofitable servants, but we fall far short of God's glory and God's required responsibility as His creatures. The proper life of the recreated believer in Christ is to be ordered according to His law, but we cannot possibly live up to His perfect righteous standard. But any good that we do produce, it is the work of His Spirit in us. And if we really understood that, that nothing good could be done apart from the work of the Spirit, wouldn't we pray for the Spirit's blessing all the more? Wouldn't we be thankful for the Spirit's work all the more? And wouldn't we be aware of the Spirit's work in us more completely, because we would be aware of the fact that if there is any good in us, anything that I have done righteous and holy in the sight of God, it's because of His Spirit's work inside of our hearts. There are people who act very similarly to their parents, and it shows that they have they're very close to their parents, or they've spent a lot of time with their parents. And if we were to be always aware of our parents' influence, everything that we said that's the same as our parents' phrase, or everything that we did that's the same as the thing that our parents do, we would be aware of their influence on our lives, wouldn't we? Well, this is so much more the case for the Holy Spirit's influence in everything that we can produce no good in our lives apart from the Spirit's work. And every time we do something good, we should see our parents' influence, our Heavenly Father's influence, that we are like Him only because of His work in us. Friends, you have no ability to do good on your own. But that's a wonderful thing, because as you see good in your life, you know that the Spirit is operating. You know that the Spirit is at work. You know that you are a child of your Heavenly Father because of what the Lord Jesus has done for you. But let us not neglect our duty. Let us stir ourselves up to greater good works, knowing it is the Spirit who works in us. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is encouraging and exciting to know that any time we obey, you get all the glory. And that it shows you are working. You are active in our hearts. Your Spirit is alive and well in us. And that He is producing good. Father, it is a joy to our hearts to know that we don't produce our own righteousness and we don't make ourselves acceptable before you. But it is you. It is all the work of you, O God. You do the work of justification and you do the work of sanctification as well. And so, Father, may your Spirit have your way in us. And may we not resist the Spirit, but may we stir ourselves up to greater obedience, knowing, of course, that it is you who works in us, both to will and to do your good pleasure. May it be so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.